Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, let's, if you would, open your Bibles over to Acts chapter 4. Or your app, scroll over to Acts chapter 4. Good to see you this morning. Good to be with you. Also with those who are online with us, thank you for being here with us this morning. You know, I'm pretty certain that most of you are familiar with the term comfort food, right? I mean, everybody has a comfort food. We have a tendency, as it is, you know, maybe to run to certain foods when life gets difficult, you know, and we find comfort in that food. So, of course, there's more than enough memes and movie clips about people eating ice cream after a bad breakup. Of course, there is also the ever famous going for tacos after a hard day at work. If you don't know that one, I just got to say it's my kind of my personal favorite. Just, you know, tacos are my comfort food. And then, you know, there's that special dinner, you know, that mama used to make. And especially if your mom's like not around either physically because of distance or she's not, you know, she's gone to glory, and then you don't have her to get that advice. And so instead of advice, you make mama's bread or her stuffing or her pie or whatever else to comfort you in moments of difficulty. And, you know, but the thing is that as much as we all know that those things are a comfort to us, you don't want to overly depend on comfort foods to, you know, comfort you. Those choices that we make, you know, do tell part of our story. They're a part of us. The reason why they are comforting to us, they tell us about where we came from, who we depend on in our family, in our life. But here's the flip side. They can also be an early warning sign of internal turmoil. You know, like whenever all of a sudden you find yourself craving those things and going to those things, and you didn't even know that there was turmoil in your life. You know, sometimes one of the first indicators that things are not well with us emotionally, socially, psychologically, spiritually, is all of a sudden we find ourselves going to certain foods excessively. And we go, you know, that's probably a sign. I keep going to these things, trying to find comfort, and I didn't even know that there was an internal problem or whatever else. I know a lot of people, of course, this past spring, you know, at the beginning of the great quarantine of 2020, started out kind of eating and drinking some feelings, you know, just kind of a slight diversion. And then suddenly 4, 5, 6 months in, found themselves not only having consumed a lot of these things, but into some serious weight gain, maybe a little fatty liver disease, maybe a drinking problem. And, you know, they didn't mean for any of that to happen. It began innocently enough, you know, but before long, they were just so eating and drinking their feelings rather than processing that it became a form of escape. Really escape rather than trusting God. Really escape rather than working through those things. Really escape rather than processing what is happening instead of dealing with fears and disappointments. And before long, bad habits become an absolutely new way of life. It doesn't take a quarantine for those things to happen. They can happen through other circumstances, situations in our life, things that we don't process, things that we don't take the Lord, things that we don't deal with. And then suddenly those things become the all-consuming direction of our lives. And it's not just food and drink. Sometimes it's a news feed. Sometimes it's conspiracy theories. Sometimes it's theological debate. Instead of actually addressing people and things like that, we just start turning people into a proposition and debating them. And, well, other times it's romanticizing a time or a period in our past or something about the past, even in such a way that we lose touch point with what is present, what is real, or what really happened back then. Others substitute or compensate with things, feelings, because of out of control, of feelings of being out of control, and literally begin to enjoy, bask in those feelings of being out of control and justifying then anything that we do or act upon. Today, as we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at some of the earliest days of the church as God was reorganizing the Jewish people, transferring them from an identity of nationalism and real estate to the kingdom of God and reaching the nations. Today, here in chapter 4, following up the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, is where God used that healing not only to change his life, but the life of many around him, to open the eyes of God's people and to challenge their assumptions, especially the assumptions of the religious leaders. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 4 today. Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap is my absolute favorite. Let's take a look together, shall we? Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that this may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people. For they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So let me do a little backfill, if you will, a little backstory. You know, chapter 3, last week we were looking at, and Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray, and they encountered a man there who had been lame since birth. We find out in this text, 40 years old. So his entire life, he's been out there begging for alms. I would say probably from about the age of 13 or so on, he has been out there begging. So we're talking around 30 years that these people have been walking by him at the gate called Beautiful, fully aware of who he is. A few, you know, taking time to look him in the eyes and give alms as was customary to do. But otherwise, for the most part, this man just simply in their purview as they went to and from their place of worship, recognizing him probably in a way that was often uncomfortable. Then, instead of giving him alms, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and told him to arise and walk, to which 5,000 people present were astonished, and it became this incredible teachable moment in which Peter used to teach them not only about Jesus as the Messiah, but as chapter 4 opens, we realize that he is also teaching the Jewish leaders about the centrality of the resurrection to their faith. And Peter is connecting, of all things, the signs and wonders specifically to the power of the resurrection. That brings us to this point, then, that we have to take a look here at the arresting party. Now, in the text, you look there as the captain of the guard, not just a soldier, but a man of position and authority. I want you to note that they didn't just simply get a few of the deputies at hand or something like that, so to speak. They didn't just have any soldiers there. The captain of the guard personally comes down to take part in this. Probably has a lot to do with the people who are gathered in this arresting party, people of authority. There is the high priest. And in this particular text, you'll notice the tension there where Annas is listed as the high priest. Annas was the previous high priest. Caiaphas would have actually been the high priest at this moment. Caiaphas was the longest running priest in the entire history of the Roman prefect under Herod. And so he was the only one to last more than 3 years. The average length of reign for a high priest was 1 to 3 years during the time of the Herods, from Herod the Great under Antipas and the others. They all saw that that priestly position was very powerful, very political. Even though it wasn't supposed to be political, it was, because if you look at the history of the Jewish people under other rulers, whether you're talking about their time under the Persians, or their time under the Greeks, whatever it is, anywhere in time in history, every rebellion that came to Israel, that rebelled against another country's subduing them, their leadership over them, always came at the hands of a high priest. Always, 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 always. And so high priest, of course, had this great sense of leadership over the people. If you think in terms of even Samuel's role, the prophet who was also a priest. And so there's always this sense that if you look at the people who made up the different parties that divided Judaism, nearly always the leader was from a priestly family. So whether we're talking about the Essenes or we're talking about the Zealots, which are your fringe groups, but also as we talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all led by priests. And so at this point in time, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And when Annas was deposed by Herod, it was particularly because Annas was so popular and was so highly esteemed that he found some silly reason to depose him. And so there is a sense politically that's going on. Though Caiaphas is the high priest, it's his father-in-law, and his father-in-law was very, very popular. And so oftentimes they are listed both together at the same time in the biblical text, but not only in the biblical text, but in extra-biblical text where it will talk about Annas always being present because everybody knew in their heart the real high priest, not the politician, was Annas. He was the one that was known for loving God and his sense of devotion to God. Caiaphas was an incredibly skillful politician. He was really good at the kiss-up. He actually lasted from 3 BC until 36 AD, the longest of anybody under a Herod. And it was all because of his incredible ability to maneuver and to avoid controversy and to not look like he was opposed to Rome, because in fact, he wasn't opposed to Rome. He loved Rome. So as you look at this arresting party, we have the high priest, Caiaphas. We have some unidentified priests. We from different parties. And then we have a group of Sadducees. Notice it doesn't say anything about a group of Pharisees. Painting for us this picture for the reader of who is actually upset and what's actually going on. See, this is not your average posse coming to arrest some troublemakers. This isn't just like, you know, we got to get a few people pulled together and deal with troublemakers in the courtyard. These people are reacting. The highest levels of authority have come out to greet. They've come out to greet Peter and John, who they describe as ignorant, uneducated men. I mean, let that just sink in for a moment. Why does the leader of all of Israel and the top captain of the guard, and why did those people come out to greet a couple of ignorant, unschooled men? Doesn't this seem kind of funny to you? I mean, if you just think about that for a moment. And yet, what has happened is so huge. This is a very high-profile case. This is not about justice. This is about politics and every fiber of its being. If you'll remember, as I said before, Judaism was very divided. We had the Pharisees, who were a very conservative group. We had the Essenes and the Zealots, who are the radical fringe. Each one saw things differently. The Essenes were all about kind of withdrawing from society and kind of hiding themselves away. The Zealots were all about turning society over. In fact, in the collapse of Jerusalem in AD 70, it will be because the Zealots absolutely lose their ever-loving mind and go through the city and begin to bar up the city and begin to kill people in the city and try to blame the Roman guards for that and begin to or even murder their own people, trying to provoke all of Israel to go to war with Rome. And eventually it will be the response to the Zealots in which Rome will just barricade everything in and say, burn it down. So that even Josephus, thank you. Even Josephus will lose his parents in the fire. They will perish in the fire because he couldn't save them from the city. So here we have this, you know, sense of deep division in the community of faith. Every little party having its own thing. But the smallest party, actually, and yet the most influential, were the elitist called the Sadducees. And I say that because most of them were most of the high priests came from this elite group of people, not because of their holiness, but because of their pro-Hellenistic view. In other words, they loved society and culture, and they were the cultured ones, and they were the ones who got along with the Herods, and they were usually the favorite of the Herods. And so they would constantly find themselves, because of their cultural accommodations, being put in that position of power so that they didn't have to worry about an uprising. And that is Caiaphas in a nutshell. He loves all things Greek. He loves all things Roman. He, you know, his sons have the operation to make it look like their circumcision has been revised because they so want to look like everyone else. And so here we find ourselves in this intriguing situation. And the group confronts Peter. And among the group is mostly the elitist Sadducees. And what bothers them most about this situation is they are preaching about the resurrection and crediting signs and wonders to the resurrection power of none other but Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind, will you, that Caiaphas is the one who ordered Jesus' death. Remember, he prophesied under the Holy Spirit, even though he didn't understand it. He said, better for one man to die than for a whole nation to be destroyed. He was the one who ordered Jesus' death. He was the one who requested crucifixion. I want you to think about that just for a moment. When you think about of all the ways that they could have put Jesus to death, but they wanted crucifixion. He wanted to make sure that it was clear in how that this man was put down, deserving of all of his contempt. So when Peter begins to preach Jesus again, well, that wasn't supposed to happen, right? I mean, like, the message was clear, right? I mean, at this point, why would they preach Jesus? Remember, this is the guy, Caiaphas is thinking to himself, essentially, you know, like, this is the guy that, we didn't just give him the smackdown. We didn't just put him to death. We humiliated him. We stripped him down. We brought him shame. We absolutely proved in every way possible that this man could not be the Son of God. We spat upon him on the cross. We showed utter contempt. How could you possibly believe that this man that I hate with every fiber of my being could be the Son of God? This is beyond contempt. This is seething hatred. And Peter is preaching not just Jesus, but that contemptible, backwards, Pharisaical belief that there is a resurrection. I mean, like, do you know what they believe this stuff in the Bible? That there's actually going to be a resurrection. They believe that God can raise the dead, and we all know that doesn't happen. That's where the Pharisees are coming from, because they're well-groomed. They're knowing people. They are people of society. They are people who are well-bred. They're people who are well-looked upon. Even the Gentiles know what great people they are. And you're ruining my party. You're ruining my party. There's signs and wonders going on. And you said, you didn't just say that they were healed and we could, like, you know, try to brush this off. You didn't just give glory to our God and we could all kind of go, oh, yes, and politely nod our heads and agree. But this was an undeniable sign and wonder. And you didn't just give glory to God, but you said it was in the name of this man whom I hate and have so much contempt for. And on top of that, you are claiming the resurrection from the dead. This is completely deplorable, unacceptable, absolutely contemptible. And so Caiaphas is enraged. It's the trifecta of embarrassment and political intrigue and belief that this stuff is for real, not just a position to be held. And then the person whom they're pinning all of this on the power, not just of the not only pinning this on the resurrection of Jesus, but listen, he says to them, look, this Jesus whom you crucified, you did so, you acted in ignorance. Who did he just call ignorant? I know that in one sense he called all of the people there ignorant. But who got called ignorant? Who took it personal? See, when he preached and he said it was ignorance, and the people said, you know, they said, listen, you're Jewish, the leaders, they did this thing and you acted in ignorance. He has made it clear, one, that the guilt falls at the feet of Caiaphas. But also, he's called Caiaphas ignorant. And that's just completely contemptible because of all things, I mean, this is this backwards hillbilly from Galilee, right? I mean, this guy, I mean, he's from out in the sticks, and he would dare come into my city, into the holy Jerusalem, into my temple grounds, to where I am high priest. And he not only preached this stuff, but then he called me ignorant. How dare he? You see, they're much more concerned with their status than they are about truth or justice. And here's the interesting thing. In the middle of this, it points out to us about John's presence there. Did you know that the Apostle John is related to Annas? Caiaphas' father-in-law, the high priest that had been deposed and was loved by the people. In fact, that's how John gets to be there when Jesus is being tried before everybody, because it says that he is a relative to the high priest. So he's loosely connected to Caiaphas, but he is directly related to Annas. And so there's this whole sense of that his presence there, and they're preaching there. I mean, like, there's like this whole under this political stirring underneath could be seen as the rejection of Caiaphas. I mean, it's in the mind of Caiaphas. I'm sure nobody else is really thinking that. But you know, when you're a narcissist and you're so self-consumed, and when everything is about you staying in power, I mean, everything becomes about you. And so there's a theological conflict, but only to the degree that it's insulting to them that they believe these things. But there's political intrigue just run amok. And there's the division between the different sects of Judaism that is being brought to the forefront, because now Pharisee and Sadducee are at odds with one another, not just over the proclaiming of the resurrection, not just the belief of the resurrection, but now there is a resurrection which we have seen, we've you know, heard about, and we've seen people raised from the dead under this Jesus, and then now they're proclaiming this resurrection, and we're seeing powerful things done in his name and by the power of the resurrection. And man, Judaism at that moment probably looks the most fractured it ever has in history. At least within their memory. I mean, we could go back to, just a few hundred years when they first came back to the land. We could talk about Alexander the Great coming in, and we could go through all that extra biblical history about how the Pharisees were first formed as a group from the family of the Maccabees and so forth. We could talk about all of that. I could spend a lot of time talking about that. But, you know, the truth is that was, you know, at this point, hundreds of years ago, and nobody remembers that. At this moment, it's just the most fractured thing that they could ever imagine, that the people of God were fractured and infighting, and you know, there is this division over what we believe about, do you really believe those things or do we not really believe those things, and shouldn't we be accommodating to society and everything else, and they're attacking one another, they're just divided in every possible way. Can you imagine? I mean, what if the American modern church today was divided between radicals and liberals and conservatives and had theological arguments about whether or not the resurrection was true, whether or not the virgin birth was true. I mean, it could be really chaotic, and people could think that the worst days of the church are there and that the church wouldn't survive it. Can you imagine, I mean, believers turning on one another and maybe like posting horrible things about each other, even when they say that they believe the same truth? And even, you know, people within the same group, like Pharisees, you know, could turn on one another over their version of the Torah or something like that. And then we just get this whole thing, and everybody becomes so more interested in their own sub-thought and category that the church would look completely out of control and irrelevant to society. Man, I'm glad we haven't had that problem. I mean, clearly that was just the Jews' problem, right? In first century Judaism, as the message of Jesus was being proclaimed to the Jewish people, you know, really, that first order of business, why the gospel was not going to the nations, was first God had to heal his own people. It wasn't that the message wasn't available. It wasn't that it couldn't redeem them. It's that the people of God had to become unified and become healed so that they could reach the nations. God's people were so divided, and they really didn't have a heart for the world. Because how can you have a heart for the world when you can't even stand the person who disagrees with you, who thinks differently than you, even within your own sect? I mean, if Pharisees can't get along with Pharisees, and Sadducees can't get along with Sadducees, and Essenes can't get along with Essenes, what hope is there for Essenes to get along with Pharisees? And so, consumed with finer points of theology and ascribing theological values to their political positions, they declared that God, in fact, was on their side. And then they couldn't listen to one another or have any conversations about the broader spectrum of the gospel and how the gospel impacts the world around them, as well as how it affects their relationships with one another, and not only for the hope and the healing of God's people, but I mean, if God's people didn't have hope and healing, what would they give to the Gentiles? And so as these elitists confront Peter and John, God fills Peter and John with the Holy Spirit, and then with great boldness and eloquence, they just cut through the layers of all the sophistry. They outmaneuver them politically, rhetorically, until it just absolutely destroys all those false arguments. And then in frustration, they just stop the interview and move from the more subtle position of bullying to open threats. based on power and position in a final attempt to silence them. And then watch what happens. Peter and John, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, answer them. And they say this: we cannot stop teaching in this name or telling people about the resurrection. We just can't. I mean, judge for yourself. It's not a threatening response. It's not a deeply sophisticated response. It is simply, listen, our loyalty is not for sale, not for our comfort, not for our position, not even to save our lives. Can you imagine if the body of Christ, that our loyalty was for God alone, not for our comfort, not for our position, not even to save our own lives? That's what the early church looked like. The text doesn't say that. The text stops them at saying we cannot, but their actions tell us the rest. Watch this. That's one of the things I admire most about Peter and John in this situation. It's the text that follows. Just step right down and it says, and they went, in the ESV it says, to their friends. They didn't run to the Pharisees or to the Zealots or to the Essenes to affirm their theology. They would have found it. Zealots believe in the resurrection. Essenes definitely believe in the resurrections. We know that from the Qumran communities. And we know that even some Essenes came to Christ. It's one of the things when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, was that even some of the early hymns and psalms that the early church wrote were found there in those communities. That's why they were taking so long to dispel those documents, to share them with the world, because they didn't want us to know that there were actually Christian documents. Some of our earliest and best copies of things were found in the Essene community. But they didn't go to the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. They didn't run to Herod Agrippa or to Pilate. You know, I could see how it would be easy if they could have gone and done just like what he does, and they could have positioned themselves. They could have run to Herod. They could have run to Pilate. And in that moment, because Pilate was, caught in a situation. Part of the reason he crucified Jesus was because this Jesus, having been proclaimed as a different king, that Caiaphas put himself in a position and said, but if you don't kill this Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar. And it was Pilate's mentor who had just tried to overthrow Caesar and was under suspicion himself. And so Caiaphas had used that politically against him to put him in the position to make him put this innocent man to death despite his wife's pleading. Can I just tell you, there is no man in the world that wants to have to make the decision to go with the political expediency over disagreeing with your wife. Hello? I can only imagine what it was like that night. She's probably still got the same headache, right? I'm just thinking that this is not. And you know how easy it would have been to gone to Pilate and said, you know that jerk? You know that hypocritical mass? You know that guy, that wackadoodle, that jerk that puts you in that political position? Man, he is oppressing the people and causing riots, and he's doing things that are stirring riots and problems. And it would have been easy for Pilate to have then turned around and squished Caiaphas and gotten a little sweet revenge in the process. Why not run to Herod and to Pilate and say, you know what you need to do is add the church to your platform and guarantee their rights? But they didn't. They didn't run to Pharisees and Zealots and Essenes, and they didn't run to Herod Agrippa and to Pilate. Instead, they ran to one another, to other believers, and then they gave that report to one another so they would understand the situation. And then they did this. It's this crazy idea. They began to pray. I mean, isn't that just like you Christians? All you do is pray. You don't do anything. They ran together and they prayed. And then as they reminded one another who was actually in control, not the Pharisees, not the Zealots, not the Essenes, not Herod Agrippa, not Pilate, but who was actually in control, not Caiaphas. As they reminded one another who was actually in control, that was when the ground began to shake. When they prayed in the sense of expectation for God to move among them, that they actually believed that God was on the offensive, that God was working in the world, that God was doing things. The ground didn't shake when they complained on Facebook. The ground doesn't shake when you join a fringe group. The ground shook when they prayed. Well, I thought all Christians do is pray and it doesn't do anything. I thought all Christians do is pray and it doesn't matter until they do something. The ground shook when they prayed. Just tap the person next to you and say, the ground shook when they prayed. Then you can ask the person back, you can say, does the ground shake when you pray? Does the ground shake when you pray? See, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and then they spoke the word of God with boldness. The ground shook when they prayed and they were filled again with the Holy Spirit. There's like three times in this text and it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were filled. I don't think they leak. They were filled again and again. That word occurs over and over again. The infilling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I thought you were supposed to just live really good lives and then everybody would come to Jesus by your great example. I mean, isn't that the heresy of the modern church? We don't actually have to say anything. We don't actually have to do anything in terms of living our lives in involved in their life. We just have to live a good life where people can watch us from a distance and we never have to say a word and everybody will come to Jesus. How's that working out for us? How effective has the modern church been in production evangelism where we just kind of open the doors and wait for everybody to show up, that we depend on advertising rather than actually discipling anyone? I mean, what we really need is a good Christian rock concert, right? That'll bring all the lost people in. What we really need is another production, another event. This time it's going to save the whole world. Just like Promise Keepers did. Dare I say, even like the Billy Graham conferences. I know you're not supposed to touch Billy Graham. Not touching Billy Graham. He's a wonderful man of God. But can I just tell you that even his own words are one of great regret that on his watch is we held some of the biggest events in history, that things got the worst in American history. See, I don't think that all of that is insignificant. I don't think it's insignificant that they didn't further fracture the people of God by huddling in their corners. I don't think it's insignificant that they didn't run to the world to get propped up, to sit at the tables of power and beg for crumbs. I think there's something inherently as we look through all of church history, when the people of God run to the tables of power and beg for crumbs, the whole thing looks pretty crummy. And when we fracture the people of God, we don't end up with a more pure gospel. We just end up with Christians turning on one another and judging whether or not their views on justice line up with this political party or that political party. No, they ran to the assembly and they gathered for prayer and they stayed the course of what God had given them to do. They were undeterred. Undeterred. With that in mind, take a look back up at verses 25 and 26. And keep that in mind right there as you listen to the words of the psalmist. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? Your translation may say, why did the nations rage? Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers and they gather together? And against whom? Against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. And by default, Christian, little Christ, those who have been anointed. You see, in some of the most simplistic terms possible, what they were doing is they were reminding one another that all the plans of the enemy, regardless of who spoke them, were worthless against the matchless God and his Messiah. See, that's what stands out in those timeless words penned by King David. David wrote those 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. It was his way of reminding the people of God, the nations, the Gentiles, all the world is raging. The kings of the earth, they've set themselves up against the Lord and his plans, against the Lord and his ways. And yet, the Lord and his Messiah always win. Communism set itself up against the Church of Jesus Christ in Orthodox Russia and persecuted the Jews. How'd that turn out for them? Even today, in the situation in China where the communists are saying that people are denied their benefits and everything, and they're trying everything they can to subdue the gospel in China, what's happening? The gospel is exploding all over Asia, but especially in China, where people are hearing the good news of the kingdom, and the nations are raging. They are coming against the church. They're tearing down their buildings. They're waging war against the church. What's the church doing? Growing. Africa, Time magazine said about a century ago, God is dead. And they pointed to Africa as proof. Today, there are more Anglicans in the nation of Kenya than there are Anglicans in England, the United States, Canada, and all of Europe. There are more Anglicans on the continent of Africa than there are Anglicans globally. And the Anglicans aren't even the biggest group of Christians on the continent of Africa. All over the world, the church is exploding in growth where the nations rage and they have come against the Lord and his Messiah. And here in the United States, where we are absolutely free to preach and proclaim the Word of God, we're convinced that this must be the end and that everything's going to go to hell in a handbasket. And we're raging on the internet and we're raging at one another. When Peter and John came to their moment of crisis, what did they do? They went to the church. See, that's why God gave us the church. the church, the primary, you know, element of what Jesus said, this is how they'll know that you are my disciples, in that you love one another. It didn't say in the way that you love the whole world. It didn't say in the way that you love the guy down the street or you love your brother-in-law or whatever else, and that you love one another. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples and that you love one another, that you care about one another, that you don't throw each other under the bus, that you don't talk bad about one another, that you don't say, well, that guy's a TV evangelist, and so we hate him and we only believe in our little sect and our little corner of the world, and we're the only ones that are right, and they can all go to hell just like you guys can. No, they never said that. God gave us the church so that we could encourage one another to love one another in such a way that the world would say, truly, these are the disciples of Jesus. That there are over 100 verses about being a follower of Christ that begin with the words, one another. It's how we do life. It's what it means to be the church. It means, well, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot love Jesus Christ and hate one another. Jesus says specifically that if you do not love your brother, you do not love God. And so we as the church, we love one another. And then here's the thing, is that we encourage one another. We serve one another. We provide for one another. We love one another. And it doesn't have to tell you that people will love you, care for you, provide for you, because it's one another. And so it's not all about what I get, but it's all about what they get, and I will get the same. If we begin from that point of one another. Let's stand, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.